Luke chapter 15, in our second sermon on the prodigal son, and once again I'm going to read the context, read the whole chapter, and then earlier we looked at him descending. He leaves home, he chooses human autonomy and sin over the authority of his father. He suffers the consequences, and this afternoon we're going to look at him coming to his senses. So Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 and 9 just persons, which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And here's where we're going to start this afternoon, verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Oh, arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, My brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. But he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. That's the end of the reading of God's holy word. We looked at introductory matters, and then we looked at his choice to leave his father. He wanted independence from the authority of his father. So he goes not to the next door neighbors or not to a nearby neighborhood. He goes off to a far country to be far away from his father's authority and influence, to a pagan land where he fornicates and spends his money like a fool and runs out of money. And then God brings famine to the land. And he ends up eating pigs with the pigs, trying to eat the husks of the carob pods that the pigs were eating in the filth. So this brings us to our fourth point, the younger son's state of extreme desperation becomes the providential turning point that brings him to his senses. Okay, this becomes the providential turning point that will bring him to his senses. Verses 17 to 18. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" This is a wonderful, rich picture of biblical repentance. And it carries a number of different elements. Number one, the younger son becomes aware of his lost state. There he was in abject poverty. He was starving to death. He was living with a swine. And he began to think about his condition and his misery. To speak theologically of what occurred based on the analogy of Scripture, we could say that the Holy Spirit changed his heart and opened his blind eyes so he could see who he really was. So the first thing we see in this picture is that the son is enlightened to the truth. In the beginning of the parable, the younger son sees a life of sin, a life of independence from his father, as something pleasing, as something good, as something desirable. This is what he wants for his life. This is his worldview. He wanted to be far away from his father as possible. He was spiritually and ethically beside himself, in that he had been raised in the truth, with the truth, and deep down he knew better. But in coming to himself, he sees that it would be far better to be a mere servant in his father's household than to fellowship with the wicked and suffer the consequences of sin. So, the first step in repentance is to see ourselves as God sees us. Through the work of God's Spirit, we look at our lives through the lens of Holy Scripture. And we see our foolishness and our guiltiness. True enlightened knowledge comprehends the guilt, wickedness, misery, and folly of sin and yearns to be free of it, totally, in order to serve God. Now, it is noteworthy that Jesus views a rejection of the truth and a life of sin as being beside oneself. It is so stupid, it is so foolish, that it is akin to a self-induced ethical and spiritual insanity. He presents conversion as being right-minded. One must be rational, sound, honest, properly balanced, or spiritually right-minded to see one's sinfulness and the supreme beauty of Christ. That's what the parable is saying. Number two, coupled with his spiritual enlightenment, was a commitment or inner determination to break off from sin, go to his father, confess his guilt before him, and even more importantly, before God. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is a wonderful picture of genuine repentance toward God. The younger son here assumes a position of total humility by acknowledging his sin, admitting that there is absolutely nothing in himself or his behavior that merits or deserves his father's favor or blessing. I have nothing to offer. I make no claims for myself. His appeal is akin to, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. Now later, the older son, as we read a moment ago, the older son is going to appeal to his faithfulness as a source of blessing. I deserve your blessing. I deserve a fatted calf. I deserve these benefits because I'm righteous. But not this younger son. He knew that he was guilty. He knew that he was polluted, and he openly admits to it. He owns it. There's nothing of merit or works righteousness in this parable. Jesus exalts the grace and mercy of God in order to offer and therefore places his trust in the Father's love and compassion. He knows that he has no other choice. His reception will be all of mercy or it will be nothing at all. He casts himself on his Father's mercy and love. Now note how his confession is eminently biblical. He doesn't make excuses for his behavior. He doesn't refer to it as only a mistake, but he calls it sin. He does not qualify it or diminish it in any way. You know, like today's politicians, they'll say, well, I did this, but, and then they give an excuse. Or I did this, but, and then they qualify it. No, he owns it. He acknowledges that his sin was first and foremost against heaven. Now, the word heaven here is a Jewish circumlocution for God. He understood that sin is always against God, the lawgiver, before anyone else. Yeah, humanists would look at something bad in terms of how it relates to humanity. The biblical worldview, we always look at it first and foremost as it relates to God. This, of course, reminds us of David's wonderful confession recorded in Psalm 51, 3-4. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight. Now the fact that all sin is first against heaven is what makes it so exceedingly evil. Sin can only be seen dark, vile, wicked, evil, and damning against the infinitely bright background of God's holiness and righteous character. No one can be saved and enter heaven without owning and confessing his sin. You have to own your sin. You have to confess it. You have to admit it. You have to acknowledge it. It is necessary before we receive pardon and peace with God because it is an admission that we are guilty and we are polluted and that we cannot save ourselves or even contribute to our salvation. I'm a rotten sinner. Lord, I am guilty. I have violated your holy law. This is what I have done. There's no hope in and of myself. Lord, I cast myself upon your mercy. It is necessary if we are to truly place all of our hope and faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work. Paul understood this well. And thus he boldly asserted that he regarded all his supposed good works as stinky, filthy rags before God in order that he may own Christ and his righteousness. Philippians 3:7-10. Paul understood it. That's the gospel. You have to understand your sin and acknowledge it and admit it and confess it before you see the complete sufficiency and perfection of the atonement of Jesus Christ, his death, his sinless life, his resurrection. The younger son also notes that he is not worthy to be called his father's son. This is an admission. This is equivalent to an admission that his guilt deserves its just recompense. And this is also a plea for mercy. I do not deserve to be called your son. I do not deserve to be loved by you. For I turned my back on you. I rejected your authority. I broke all of your commandments. I deserve nothing but hell. I deserve nothing but damnation. But Father, I cast myself at your feet and I rely on your tender mercy and compassion. It's a beautiful confession. This is the essence of true humility and repentance. True faith is always accompanied by such humility. Now we are so guilty, we are so vile, that we feel unworthy even to ask. But our knowledge of the Father's infinite love and compassion revealed in his only begotten Son causes us to press forward and ask to be accepted into the lowest place in the household. Wonderful is this trust. The heart's confidence that the Father will not turn away because of the great sin. We see all the elements of biblical repentance here, acknowledgement of the sinfulness itself, and a reliance on the love and mercy of God. A turning from sin, a turning to God. This illumination, humility, and confidence is not something that we can come up with ourselves, for we are depraved and dead in sin. It is produced in our hearts by a work of the Holy Spirit on account of the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection and because of the electing love of God. See, the gospel is amazing. It is God's masterpiece of love and justice. And then number three. Note finally that his determination to repent and confess his sin is accompanied by the fruits of repentance. He actually put his plan into action by going home to his father. Verses 20 and 21. And he arose and came to his father. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, in order to go to his father, what did he have to do? He had to break off his relationship with his worldly companions. He had to break off his citizenship in a pagan land, or his living in a pagan land. He had to break off lying in the trough with the swine. He left behind the pagan country where he went to party and fornicate like a heathen. And he returned, so to speak, to the visible church, to Israel, to his father. He ceased to habitually practice evil, and he placed himself under his father's law and authority. We have a picture here of repentance. He cut off the instruments of his lust and its wicked habits because they had a genuine change of heart concerning God and concerning sin. True faith always is accompanied by the fruits of faith. Now, some scholars of a liberal bent, they like to point out that we find nothing about a mediator or about a vicarious sacrifice in this parable. but this is a rather foolish objection when we consider the broader context of Scripture. Jesus taught the importance of a sacrificial death on a number of occasions. In fact, all four gospel accounts, of course, as well as the epistles, focus our attention on the suffering and death of the Savior. And as you know, all four gospels spend way more time focusing on Jesus' passion and death than they do on his birth and young life, which is almost completely ignored. One must not expect every portion of Scripture, especially a parable, to contain every aspect of Christian doctrine. It's unrealistic. Jesus and Luke, who penned this gospel, expects us to compare Scripture with Scripture so that our understanding of salvation is full and balanced. If we do this, then we will understand that we are not saved by repentance and that no person can turn to God in their own strength. We are saved by the blood of Christ, but the faith which lays hold of Christ always repents and forsakes sin to follow Jesus. Okay, so when we interpret any portion of Scripture, we keep in our minds the broader context of Scripture, which the Reformers call the analogy of Scripture. Now, the fact that the younger son acted on his plan and had the fruits of repentance is important, because many people have pangs of conscience, and they have thoughts of repentance, but they never repent at all. They may hear a sermon and be convicted for a time about their sin, and even make definite plans to break off from sin and submit to Christ. But they are so wedded to their sinful lifestyle that they keep delaying the concrete actions of repentance. They keep putting it off for another day. Look, I like my pagan friends. I like to go out to strip clubs. I like to, you know, get drunk and smoke a little weed. I'll repent next week. I'll repent next month. Maybe I'll repent next year, but I'm having too much fun right now. They put it off for another day, and that day never comes. It's very common. Conviction is not of the Spirit if it is only a surface-leading thought that never leads to true conversion. Thousands of people have flashes of conviction when pressed with the gospel, who shake it off like an inconvenient truth. But think about it. Years ago, they did research. Now, Billy Graham, he has these giant crusades, and he has these appeals. Now, I'm just using it as an example. I'm not saying I approve of his gospel. He's a theological pervert and a false prophet in one sense. However, he would preach the gospel, they'd have an altar call, and hundreds of people would come up to the front. Well, they did research. Now, they were convicted enough to come up to the front and bow the knee. Now, they did research years later, following up on these people, and they found that like less than 1% actually professed to be a Christian and were attending church. So, yeah, many people had pangs of conscience, but they never repent. Deep down, they know they are doomed, but their love of sin has blinded them. They remain in the mire in a far-off country. They are unwilling to follow through. They are unwilling to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Do not be deceived. True repentance acknowledges sin, confesses it, and forsakes it. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses it and forsakes it will have mercy. Penitent faith confesses in the act of laying the hand upon the great sacrifice. and hence draws the strength of purpose to forsake all that has been confessed. The hearty forsaking is the best proof of a sincere confessing. So when you hear somebody, oh yeah, I admit I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I admit it. I feel bad about it. But I'm not going to stop it. I like it. That's not repentance. And tragically, the way the gospel is presented today, you believe Jesus is the Lord? Yeah. Or Savior? You admit you're a sinner? Yeah. Accept Jesus into your heart? Okay, I did. Now don't ever doubt it. Now you're saved. It's a very defective gospel. True faith lays hold of Christ as he's revealed in the scripture, and it forsakes all sin. Well, that turns us to the Father's love and compassion. We're not going to be able to complete this, but we'll look at it. The unworthy son returns home and is freely pardoned, accepted, and even blessed by the Father. Verses 20 to 24. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. What an amazing passage of scripture. These are perhaps the most touching, deeply affecting words ever written. And they are intended to teach us about the amazing love, the infinite love of God and of Jesus Christ toward his people. In the story, there are three notable things that merit our close attention. First, note, the father saw his son while he was a good distance away. This little detail indicates that the lost son was on his father's heart the whole time he was gone. The son had rejected his father and had treated his father with contempt. But the father never stopped loving his son, not even for a moment. The son was in his thoughts. There was a deep longing to see his son saved and restored. Well, one must be, of course, very careful when tying parables to particular doctrines. We are safe in seeing here the electing love of God towards sinners. And I say elect sinners, not people in general, but to elect sinners. They are loved before the foundation of the world, and they are loved by Jesus Christ while they are still the enemies of God. The great distance in the Father's first sight of the Son is intended to underline the fact that it is the loving Father who actively initiates the restoration. Second, the father's great love is further emphasized by running to his son and embracing him. Verse 20, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father's love is so intense, his longing for his son is so strong, that he completely throws off Jewish behavioral conventions and runs with joy and excitement to his son. Among Jews of the first century, it would be seen as unfitting and improper for an old man to run like this to his son. He should rather wait on the porch for his son to arrive, but no, he doesn't care. He throws his arms around his filthy, starving son, and he holds on to him. And he kisses him tenderly and fervently. The Greek word there for kisses is a very strong word. Affectionate kisses. Fervent kisses. We see here not a qualified or a half-hearted acceptance of his son, but rather a wholehearted acceptance, coupled with an uninhibited expression of joy and happiness because of his son's return. Now, at this point, the father has not spoken one word. Yet the unworthy son now knows the amazing, unmovable, forgiving love of his father. He didn't have to say anything. It's obvious. The genius of this parable is seen in how our Lord uses the analogy of a parental affection to pull on the audience's heartstrings. The Pharisees and scribes were not simply self-righteous hypocrites who taught a false, damnable doctrine of salvation. They also had perverted the doctrine of God by greatly limiting his attributes of love, mercy, and grace. You see how all these doctrines are interrelated. The Arminian, for example, says that God loves all men. And God truly, genuinely wants all men, non-elect and elect, to be saved. But in so doing, they water down the meaning of love and make it less than the love a mother would have for her son. Now tell me, if a mother had a son and she had the power to save that son, would she not save him? And the answer is yes, of course. But according to Arminianism, God wants to save all men, but he doesn't get the job done. So they have a choice. They can either limit God's power, or they can redefine love to be a pretty mediocre, humanistic version of love. And that's what the Pharisees and scribes have done. No representation could better instruct us on the source of our forgiveness and the undeserved favor of God. Jesus here is not simply obliterating the Pharisaic legalism, but is showing the people why the gospel of faith alone deserves their full trust. God's love of his people is infinite. And he is ready and willing to fully forgive the very moment they believe in Christ. The Pharisees denied that. You had to keep the law. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. Don't underestimate the love of God. In fact, if we use the analogy of Scripture, we see that God reached out to the sinner while he was still in the pig pen and changed his heart and enabled him to see the truth and repent. Christ died for us while we were still enemies. As sinners saved by grace, it is important for us to meditate on God's love toward the elect. It is a love that truly saves. It is a compassion that really forgives. Because of the remaining sinful nature within us, we continually fall short of what God requires. Even though we have decisively broken away from our old unconverted life. In fact, I think the more knowledgeable you become of Scripture, the more the Spirit reveals to you from Scripture, and the more godly you become, the more sensitive you become to how wicked we all really are. Still. Therefore, we need to continually place our faith in this infinite love in order to avoid spiritual depression and despair over our continued shortcomings. The God of the Bible is not an unloving, selfish figure who is uncaring and distant. No, he loves us with a love so great that it is beyond our comprehension. It is a love so amazing that it sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross to shed his blood, to suffer and to die in our place. Let us not water down this doctrine by adopting the Arminian idea, the Arminian heresy, that God has this kind of love for all men without exception, even those he has no intention of saving or forgiving or regenerating. See, that's why in our day we're seeing this shift of Arminians toward this process theology where God is limited. Because it's insane for the Arminian to say, well, God really wants to save you, but he's not going to do it. He has the power to save you, but he's not going to do it. What kind of love is that? A mother sees her son drowning in a pool. She's an expert swimmer and lifeguard, but she stands and watches him die. No, that's not the love of God. So people instead choose a limited God, which is even a worse heresy. God brings those he loves to their senses, and he causes them to repent and believe. And the rest, the non-elect, we are told, Romans chapter 9, he hardens. He hardens them. Now, interestingly, the younger son does not conclude that this loving reception makes his prepared confession irrelevant. He understood that a crucial aspect of repentance is to confess one's sins to God. And, of course, the offended party. So he sticks to his plan. Remember, he had a plan, and he sticks to it. But it is noteworthy that he leaves out one point of his prepared statement. His confession follows his plan to the letter, but he omits the words from 19b, make me like one of your hired servants. The gracious reception on the part of the Father, makes such words inappropriate. The Father had already made it clear that he was a cherished son, not a slave. And this aspect of the parable is in complete harmony with the New Testament teaching that Christ's redemption involves more than pardon. The one who believes in Jesus is clothed with Christ's righteousness and is adopted into God's own family. Well, we are servants of Christ and bought with his blood. We are regarded as sons in the beloved. Now, we're going to stop there, but I want to make a few statements here. If you do not know Jesus Christ, if you are still leading that life of the prodigal, the son who went out to be on his own, apart from God, and lived that riotous life, that life of sin, so you could go out and party and fornicate and get high and lie and be covetous and be a filthy pagan slob. If that's what you chose, there's hope for you. There's hope for you because God is a God of infinite love who has sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross to die as a blood, a sacrifice for sin. And if you believe in him, if you place your faith in what Christ has done, and you reject your own life and admit, acknowledge your sin, confess it to God, say, God, I have nothing in my hand to bring. My only hope is to cling to the cross of Christ. I have nothing to bring. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm nothing but a filthy, rotten sinner deserving of hell. If you're willing to do that, if you turn to Christ, you will have forgiveness. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for Christ's amazing wisdom in setting forth really the most amazing literature in human history. Cause us, Lord, to come to our senses if we are not following Christ. Show us your love, God. For sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we do not see as we ought. Show us that love. Strengthen our faith. And when we sin, God, make us miserable like the man in the pig trough, that we would turn once again to thee. We ask all this in Jesus' name.